In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Many happy returns to you all. Today is a bit of a special day. The church celebrates today, on the 29th of every Coptic month, they celebrate the Annunciation, Nativity, and the Resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why we're praying in the festive tune. Today also marks this coming month, in a couple of days, will begin the last month of the Coptic year, which is usually about 6 days. And because we won't have the chance or the opportunity to read the readings of this month during the Sunday, so the church read for us today the readings of the Sunday of Nisan, which is the last or the small month in the Coptic calendar. And it continues the same theme as we heard in the month of Misra, which Christ warns us or tells us about preparing for the end of time. And I think the climax of this comes to us from Matthew 24, where we hear about all the signs of the second coming that the disciples asked the Lord to tell them. And he told them these signs not so that it might instill fear in them, but he told them these signs so that when they see it, they will be confirmed of his word. As if, you know, all of his promises that the Lord Christ promised to his disciples and us, they are fulfilled. So this increases our faith in him and our trust in him. However, this isn't the only passage that the Lord spoke about that referred to the second coming or the afterlife. I think there's another illustration that is very important and can teach us a lot of lessons. What we read today told us many of the physical signs of what we will see, which we all have read before. But I'd like to speak to you today about the lessons from the rich man and Lazarus. This is an illustration that the Lord used to tell us about the afterlife. And this is a little bit different from the parables that the Lord Christ used, because parables are just stories that he made up to teach us some kind of lesson, some moral lesson. But the illustration of the rich man and Lazarus is not so much of a parable, but more of a glimpse into the afterlife, of what happens after. So if you'd bear with me, I'd like to read part of the passages with you and see what lessons we can learn from this illustration. It's found in Luke chapter 16 from verse 19 to 31. The first section of the passage goes like this. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So this is the typical, you know, I guess what we would expect, that the rich man goes to Hades and the poor man, because he suffered in his life, went to paradise, or as described here as Abraham's bosom. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, why is it that the rich man went to Hades and the poor man went to paradise? Was it because of his money that the rich man went into Hades? I don't think so. St. Paul the Apostle tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Emphasis here on the word of the love of money. Money was given to us by God to exchange, you know, our talents with. But the problem is the things that God has given us, when we abuse them, this becomes the sin. And he mentioned here money, of course, because it is by money that most people feel their self-worth and most people feel that they have a sense of power in it. So it's very tempting. But it's not the money itself. This man, and we know many wealthy people that went into the kingdom of heaven. We celebrated yesterday the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of them were very wealthy. And they went to heaven. We have a saint in our church, Ibrahim al-Guhri, who was also very wealthy. But he distributed his money and wealth among the poor and took care of them. So all of these people glorified God with their money. So it wasn't because he was rich or had money that he went to Hades. But I think more so it was because he was merciless. He didn't show any mercy. And we see here from the passage that Lazarus was at his door begging and had sores. So imagine what would happen if you went to your home and you saw a person who had, you know, sores all over his body laying in front of your house asking for help. Would we just move around him and go in our house? Most of us probably wouldn't. We would probably call 911. If you don't want to help him, you'll find somebody that does. But this guy just kind of went right past him and had no mercy. And as we know, that those who have no mercy will not be given mercy by God. And as we say in the, or as the Lord Christ says in the Sermon on the Mountain, blessed are the merciful for what? For they shall obtain mercy, right? So when we show mercy to our brethren, then God will show mercy to us. So the first lesson we can learn is that being unmerciful may jeopardize my eternal salvation. For not showing mercy can jeopardize our eternal salvation. And in case maybe the term mercy or the definition of mercy is unclear to us, I put the definition here for you. It's showing compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or to discipline. So showing mercy is being forgiving or being compassionate to somebody whom it's in your authority to discipline. So I can't say that, you know, when I make a fault at work and my superior or my manager is upset with me, I'm going to be merciful to him. Because it's, you have no power over his position or his work. But this isn't showing mercy, you know, to somebody. But showing mercy is if you're the manager and somebody makes a mistake, you're merciful and you forgive them and you give them a second and third and fourth chance. So what about Lazarus? Why did Lazarus go to paradise? Was it simply because he was poor and he had sores? Because he suffered in this world? I don't think so, again, because you and I probably know some people or know of some people that are poor, but they don't, you know, do acts of godliness. You know, they will cheat, they will steal, they will deceive, and all of these things. So I don't think that somebody who is poor, but does all these things, will go to the kingdom of heaven. But what do we see in this poor beggar? That he was content with his condition, with his situation. He didn't complain, rebel, or show any resentment that we know of in this passage. So here we understand or we learn another lesson that faithfulness in the midst of hardship may qualify us to the eternal life. Faithfulship in hardship may qualify us to eternal life. And mind you, maybe his condition of being poor and having sores is something beyond his control. We can't say, you know, I'm going to live my life promiscuously and do whatever I want to do and indulge in the pleasures of life. And when I suffer the consequences of these things, then say that I am bearing it without complaining, rebelling, or resentment. No, but these are the results of my poor choices. But this man, maybe this wasn't the result of his own choices, but just the situation of which he was born. And if we recall the Church of Smyrna, which is in the book of Revelations, it's called the Suffering Church. And in this church, typically the Lord Christ would rebuke the church, and then he would offer them the resolution to their problem, and then he would give them the reward if they did it. But this is the only church that the Lord Christ did not rebuke because they were a suffering church. They're being persecuted. And all he told them was this, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. So you mean to tell me, Lord, that when I bear the things, the cross that has been placed upon my back, thankfully and without complaining and resentment, then this could be my ticket to the kingdom of heaven? Yes, it can. I know a man who, God rest his soul, departed recently. not here, he's in Florida. And he was suffering from esophageal cancer. For those in the medical field know that this is one of the most virulent types of cancer, and they typically don't live very long. This man lived for 15 years with this surgery after surgery, in the hospital, out of the hospital, many, many times. And every time that I went to visit this person, he had a smile on his face, and I'd ask him how he's doing, and he's like, Alhamdulillah, thank God. And with a smile on his face, but yet he's suffering and is in pain. This person, because of his bearing it, this wasn't anything because of anything he did, but he bore it with thanksgiving. And he bore it with a smile on his face. I am sure that today he is in the bosom of Abraham with Lazarus and being recompensed for all of his suffering. What about this part of Abraham's bosom? Why did the Lord choose to say Abraham's bosom? Why didn't he just simply say he's in paradise? You know? But he says he looked at him and he saw him in Abraham's bosom. And this is very significant because we see how God here identifies his own kingdom by his servant Abraham. He identifies his kingdom by his servants. This is just like what? It's just like us identifying our household by our children. You know, we say in all the letters or the things, the bills, that this is the house of Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. But what if we said this is the house of Joshua and Nicholas, the kids? What would this say about the children or the father wants to do to the children? He wants to honor them. So here the God is wanting to honor Abraham, his righteous servants and children. You know, in the secular world, if they want to honor somebody of high social status or whatever, they want to show him for some good deed that they did, they name something after him. They name a street after them. They name the airport after them. They name a field, like a football field or whatever kind of field after them. So when they want to honor somebody, they name something after them. And here God is showing us that he's naming his kingdom. It's not just a football stadium, but this is the most glorious place that we can't even conceive of. He named it after his children, after Abraham. See how much that God wants to give us. See what God wants to give us. And the Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the one that he prayed between him and the Father, St. John, the disciple, was earshot away, and he heard what the Lord Christ was praying for to the Father. Beautiful prayer, if you read it in John 15, 16, and 17. He says this in John 17. He says, "In the glory which you, God the Father, gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one." So the Lord Christ wants to give you and I the glory that God the Father gave him. And what did God the Father give the Son? Everything. Everything. God the Son shares with the Father in everything. He gave him the throne that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, wants to give us. We will be united with him, and we will sit on thrones on the throne with him. See how beautiful our God is, and how wonderful he is, and how he wants to give us his throne. Not only name his kingdom after us, this is just beyond understanding. What king or ruler loves his people like this? Certainly Satan and his demons don't love us like this. But yet we sometimes follow them. The rest of the next part of the passage says, "Then he cried and said," here he is the rich man, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So the question that we can ask ourselves here that begs to be answered is, why did the rich man ask Abraham to send Lazarus? Why didn't he just, he already called him father, so why didn't he say, why don't you dip your finger in some water and put it on my tongue? Why did he ask Lazarus? The answer to this is, I think, the heart of this passage. It's that because this is what he was accustomed to doing while he was in the flesh. While Lazarus was in the flesh, or while the rich man was in the flesh, he was used to telling Lazarus what to do. He sat at his door like a beggar. And a beggar is asking for anything and will do anything for anything. So maybe the rich man, as he was going in and out, told him, go take the trash out, go do this, go sit over here, go do that. And the poor beggar, Lazarus, would do it, hoping that he might get something in return. But he didn't, because as we said before, the rich man was merciless. And this teaches us something extremely important, that the desires of one's heart will only be magnified in eternity and not changed. The desires of one's heart will only be magnified in eternity, but not changed. C.S. Lewis said it very nicely. He says that eternity is like a magnifying glass, that it magnifies our life here on earth. If I'm of the type or the sort that wants to live a godly life, I'm struggling to live a righteous and godly life, then this will be magnified in the communion with the saints and angels and communion with Christ in the paradise of joy. But if I'm of the sort that is kind of shaky, I prefer to do the things of the world, and this is where my heart is, and this is what I consider as fun and enjoy, then this will be magnified in eternity in Hades. And he explains heaven and hell, and he says that heaven is up and in. We grow more in our knowledge and understanding of God and more closer to one another and unified with one another. But in Hades and hell, we go down and out. We go further from God and further from one another, leaving us to be isolated all alone. So we need to prepare for eternity today, because the way that we live here on earth will be the way that it will continue in the kingdom of heaven or in the afterlife. Some of us don't realize this. And that's why St. Paul tells us in his Ephesians, he tells us, see that you walk circumspectly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Circumspectly means I'm not willing to take a risk. So he tells us, redeem the time. Don't take a risk with the time. Why? Because it's not a guarantee. Tomorrow is not a guarantee. This evening is not a guarantee. Next week is not a guarantee. Next year, nor in 4 or 5 years or 10 years is a guarantee. So for those of us who are delaying our return to the Lord and our repentance because there's some pleasure in the world that I want to indulge in and say, oh, when I get older, I will repent, we're only fooling ourselves. And we're not heeding the warning of Scripture and the warning of St. Paul when he tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. Then you also look and you notice Abraham's response to this rich man. And mind you, in the beginning it says he went into Abraham's bosom, as if Lazarus was Abraham's son. So imagine if somebody, and your child went to school and came back and was beaten, left bruised and cut, and left at your doorstep almost half dead. And you open the door, you see your child, you take him in, you take him, rush him to the hospital, he stays for a week, and everything, thank God, is okay with your child. And then that man, the person who did it, comes and knocks on your door. What kind of greeting would you give that man or that person? If we had a shotgun, maybe that's the kind of greeting we give. If the word of curse might be the least that we might think of, maybe we might think of doing physical harm to them. But how does Abraham, who is in the paradise, respond? He tells him, son. He tells him, son. He tells the person that, I guess in Arabic, Bahd al-Ibnu, that he calls him son. And this tells us another lesson, that there is no place for resentment and vengeance in the kingdom of heaven. If I have vengeance towards somebody, a resentment towards somebody in my heart that I've been carrying for years, question this, because there's no place in the kingdom of heaven for those who carry this resentment. What if you met that person that you resent on the doorstep of the kingdom of heaven? Would you leave the kingdom of heaven because he's there or he's at the doorstep? And also we learn another lesson, number 6, is that there will be justice in the afterlife. And this is the hope that you and I live by. There are many injustices in the world. There are many times that we are taken advantage of. There are many times that people have stolen from us and scammed us and deceived us. But we are able to let these things go. Why? Because we know at the end all of these things will be recompensed. There is nothing that is going to pass the eye of God. If He's the one that searches the depth of our hearts, certainly He can see these things that are the people that are taking advantage of us and the things that we lost for no apparent reason. And on the other side, we'll be recompensed when we are taken advantage of. And at the same time, if I'm doing this to my brethren, this will also not pass the eyes of God. We'll be held accountable for them. The end of the passage goes like this. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. So now he says, okay, I can't help myself. Go to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I can imagine just sitting here thinking of this scenario. He asked that Lazarus would be risen from the dead to go warn his father's house. What would Lazarus say if he rose from the dead and go to his father's house? I'm going to go to the house of the person who beat me, took advantage of me, and didn't show any mercy to me. Being merciless and cruel will certainly lead to perdition. I don't know what Lazarus would say to his father's house. Could he tell them that if you don't share, if you're not merciful, then this will lead to perdition? Guess what? The law and the prophets already said that. He's not going to tell them something they didn't hear before. Just like what I'm standing here today. I'm telling you things that you heard before. All these things that I'm telling you heard before. There's no sermon or very few sermons or said things that we didn't hear before. We've heard them before. But sometimes we just need reminding of them. So having Lazarus go to his father's house to tell them something they've heard before is certainly not going to change them. He could also go to their house and tell them, do this or else, which is a threat. But in doing this, he won't be proclaiming the message of salvation. The good news, the gospel, is good news. Meaning what? This is good news to bring happiness and joy, that Christ came to forgive us our sins. And believe me, if somebody's not going to change from the good news, they won't change from the bad news or the threat. Relax, it's best, and this is what God wants us. He wants us to fear Him and love Him, not because there's another alternative outside of heaven, which is hell. But He wants us to love Him, so we want to be with Him wherever He is. And wherever He is, this is the kingdom of heaven. Wherever He is, this is the kingdom of heaven. And Abraham tells him they have the law and the prophets. What are the law and the prophets? The law at this time was known as the law of Moses, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, or were known as the law. And this was something that God gave to the people, written down for them. Why? Lest when they forget the commandments, they have something to refer to. And you and I are blessed in an era and in an age that we don't only have the Bibles in our homes. You know, there were times where there was one Bible or one scripture in the whole city, in the community. And in order to read and hear it, you would have to go to the church to hear it from the priest or the servant of the church. But now we have Bibles in our houses. We have Bibles downloaded on our phones and on our tablets and on our computers. So this is readily accessible. For we will be without excuse for being ignorant of the commandment of God. He says you have the law, which is the written word, and you also have the prophets. What were the prophets doing? The prophets were proclaiming God's message to the people. This is what the preachers do. This is what the clergy does, your Sunday school servants and all of these people. Anybody that tells you that God's commandment verbally is the prophet. the one you hear it verbally. So he says, you know what? You have something written for you, and you have something that you can hear. If you won't turn and repent from either one of these, then that's all that can be done. So this teaches us a lesson that God wants His Word to lead us to repentance and love for Him through His church. This is what the prophets are, through His church. God gave the church not only the inspired Word of God, but He gave the church its appropriate interpretation. The interpretation is very, very important. If you can look at, if anybody again in the medical field or even in the science field, we know that a particular company who maybe has a particular product that they want to push can make a certain study look like their product is working and high efficiency when actually it's not. Based by, you know, adjusting the statistics to make it look appealing. And they'll adjust the graphs and all these things to make it look like, wow, this is an excellent product or an excellent drug. You have to try it. And then they'll try to sell it to you on TV. And the person who's not taking the drug looks very sad and depressed and, you know, just mabahdil. And then the person who's taking the drug is like on cloud nine, the happiest person in the world. So we think, what, if I want to take this, if I want to be like this, I have to take it. So they can sell it to you, but it's not the reality. Some people, unfortunately, do the same thing with the interpretation of the Bible. They take it, they modify it to how they feel is best, and they try to sell it to you, but it's incomplete. We have to be very cautious of this. So then the rich man says, no, no, the law and the prophets isn't enough. If they see somebody who is raised from the dead, then they will believe. Then Abraham answers him something extremely important and says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead, or if one is raised from the dead. Abraham explains that if a person does not heed the law and the prophets, he or she will not believe and change because of a miracle. And it's no irony that the poor man's name is Lazarus. Where else do we hear the name Lazarus? When Christ rose him, right? Rose Lazarus from the dead, right? So Christ said this passage, and he chose Lazarus' name on purpose. Because in a little bit, he will raise Lazarus, a man named Lazarus, from the dead. And what happened when Lazarus rose from the dead? He actually preached Christ and became a bishop. Did the people respond to this? Did all the Jews believe because of this, because of the miracle that they saw? Actually, this was the point where they said, we got to get rid of Christ, when they saw Him do a miracle. So Christ here is telling them, before the miracle of resurrecting Lazarus, that they will do this. They didn't put the two together. Even more than this, the greater miracle, Christ Himself, remember when He was hung on the cross, the high priest came to Him and said, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Sure, if Christ did that, it would be a great miracle. But what does He do? He waits, He dies in front of them, is buried in a tomb, sealed with a stone and with the seal of the king. And then after 3 days, He rises from the dead. Even better miracle. Did they believe? What did they say? Somebody came and stole the body. So the issue is not in the miracle. The issue is in the hardness of their heart. And this leads us to our eighth and final lesson, is that our faith and love for God should not be based on miracles or supernatural assistance. We shouldn't be basing our relationship with God because of some supernatural assistance I want Him to help me with at work and with my children and with so-and-so. No. It should be based on what He did for me, the forgiveness He grants me, and the love that by which He loves me. Not what I'm going to get from Him to make me live better in this world. Some people unfortunately follow after Christ because they feel when I follow after Him, He will make me prosperous and wealthy and rich. This is maybe how He rewarded the people in the Old Testament, because this was the highest form of reward. But now the highest form of reward for us is something in the kingdom of heaven. That's why He instructs us to seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I leave you this last slide with the summary. I won't repeat them all because there's 8, but you can refer to them. May God grant us, as we end this Coptic year, to assess our lives in light of this passage. And if I'm showing no mercy, or I'm being unmerciful to someone, to reconcile. If I haven't offered repentance as of yet and change, don't wait any longer. May God grant us to live a repentant and life of godliness all the days of our life. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.